Record. All right. Now I got to remember to turn it off. Okay, this is Malachi Part 2. But before we get into that, since there may be some folks here that weren't here last week, I just very, very brief opening. Why do we study Malachi 2,400 plus years later? There are a lot of parallels between the society at that point and the society now. There were challenges to faith in God and His Word at that time. And we have a lot of challenges to having faith of any kind and the veracity of God's Word now. The believers' lives were separated into spiritual and not much spiritual and secular. And that's what we have today. If a person has any spiritual life, it generally is a very light spiritual life, and they set it aside when they walk out of church. And then the religious worship, therefore, had become a dead ritual. Now, we'll just take a real quick look at the history behind the current culture to understand what Malachi was dealing with. So this is a very nice chart that shows the timeline from the time that Cyrus, the Persian, issued a decree permitting the Jews to return from the exile in Babylon. And so in 538, he issued that decree, and the first group of Jews returns under Zerubbabel, Babel. The temple in Jerusalem was completed within the first 20 years. Second group returns under Ezra. Third group under Nehemiah. The rebuilding of the walls is completed. Nehemiah temporarily returns to Babylon on official business. And now Malachi prophesies during Nehemiah's absence. Now, it's kind of interesting. The temple was rebuilt. The sacrificial system was reinstated. And the walls of Jerusalem are completed. And as I mentioned, they're disappointed. They're disoriented. They are not spiritually alive. With all of these accomplishments, why would that be? Well, the mood affected the priests. Religion had become a matter of ritual. Stinginess toward God had grown. Why? There was a prophecy. And we read this last week, we won't do that today. But in Haggai and also Zechariah, there was a prophecy that when the temple was rebuilt, then the Messiah would come back to inhabit the temple. The Spirit of God would come back in and inhabit along and be part of the people. And they were expecting that. The temple was rebuilt, and 80 years had gone on, and they didn't see it. And so they started to say, yeah, well, maybe it's not true, and their entire mood went downhill. So the drastic results. They were going through the religious observations, but there was no enthusiasm. The priest brought defiled sacrifices. Remember I mentioned last week, they were bringing sacrifices that were lame, that were blind, that had spots on them. They were supposed to bring nothing but the perfect to God, and they thought it was okay to bring this. And they were also accepting things that the people had said, where somebody had given a vow to God because God did something great for them. They said, well, if you do this, I'm going to give you that wonderful lamb there that has no blemish. God would do it. And then the priest would accept something lesser. So they were in collusion with these people that weren't bringing the right sacrifices. Also, people ignored the laws about marriage and the tithe. Service to God was rapidly losing meaning. People just thought, well, you know, it's no Messiah. Maybe we'll just forget this whole thing. All had nearly lost their faith in a coming Messiah. Note how God chooses to respond to all this in Malachi. This is the only prophet that God, instead of making proclamations, and the prophet would make a proclamation, God was speaking directly to the people through Malachi. And I made the example last week. I'm sure Doug will support me in this again. It's as though God had a message to the Discovery class and wanted to deliver it, and he tells Doug, and Doug turns around and says exactly God's words. Not a proclamation about, but a statement to. This is the only prophet that was done. So God holds a direct dialogue with the people. There are seven such dialogues in Malachi. God addresses the people in the first person, and then he confronts the people and the priests with their sins. So he makes the accusation of what's going on, and the people object. All through each of these seven dialogues, the accusation is made directly. Doug speaks to this class, and we say, what are you talking about? I don't get it. I don't understand. Basically calling God a liar. Seven times they do this. And then God refutes their objections with facts. He tells them how that sin is true and gives them the opportunity to repent. God also affirms that the Messiah is indeed coming. In part one, we saw that Israel had broken three covenants with God. We studied the first two. The priestly covenant had become perverted. Failure to adhere to the ceremonial laws, they were accepting bad sacrifices, and failure to adhere to God's laws on living righteously in front of the people. They were terrible examples, just like this colluding with people to say, yes, the vow is to have a perfect sacrifice, and then, oh, okay, you can give that lesser one and keep the better one, the best one. So they were not good examples in front of the people. And then the second covenant they broke was the national covenant. The Israelites had married women from other nations. And you remember way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the command was to not marry women from other nations because they would take and mislead the husbands and the nation to idol worship. And that's exactly what was going on. Now we move on to the third covenant that Israel had broken. The marriage covenant had been broken. Marriage is instituted by God and governed by God. The people were guilty of divorcing their lawful wives in order to marry these pagan women. In other words, they saw the pagan women as something more attractive or a novelty or whatever, and they would divorce their lawful wives and marry these pagan women. The only lawful divorce under Mosaic law was if a woman was guilty of indecent behavior. So here's Malachi's observation. Somebody read verse 13 of chapter 2, please.
Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands.
Scholars believe those tears are the tears of the divorced wives. And the point that Malachi wants to make is this. Innocent people are hurt by unlawful divorce. This is the result of breaking the covenant. And the results are given here first. Normally in these dialogues, God will say, here's the sin, and then tell them the result. But in this one, he tells them first, here's the result. It is making a shambles of the family to do this. Somebody read verse 14, please.
Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant.
Notice that word covenant. It is a covenant to be in a marriage. And it is a covenant that is instituted by God and maintained by God. And Malachi is telling these people, you have broken a covenant that was made by God. The divorcing husbands now object to the charge that they were responsible. God has been a witness to their marriage and to their treacherous treatment of their wives. God's saying, it's true. I saw it. I was there when you were married, and I was there when you broke it. It is true. You can't deny it. Somebody read verse 15, and before you do, I'll make this comment. Scholars agree that verse 15 is the worst and the hardest verse in the entirety of Malachi to translate. So as somebody reads verse 15, somebody tell me what it means.
Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth.
Okay, what's that all mean? Good, you've joined hundreds of scholars who are still wrestling with it. Bill?
Doesn't it say that the family is important to keep together for raising the next generation and being a godly influence to?
It's good. You should go off to seminary. Here's alternatives to the first phrase that some scholars pose. Did not one make them? In other words, is not God the one behind the covenant? It isn't the husband and the wife who made the covenant, although they agree to it, but the covenant comes from God. There's another alternative. Did not he, the Lord, make one out of the two? And both are essentially true. Second phrase was even more difficult. Somebody read that second phrase again. Okay. Here's a simpler consensus among several scholars of what's going on in verses 14 and 15. The first phrase, if you listen to the ESV, if you read the ESV, did he not make them one? That's the way the ESV pretty much reads it. The NIV, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his because of the covenant. And why not one? That brings out a little bit more clarity. The answer is because he was seeking godly offspring. Bill's point is correct, at least in these interpretations. In other words, the ESV says, so guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And the reason why is families are the foundation of the nation. And as these husbands were divorcing their wives of their youth to marry the idol-worshipping other women, they were doing two things. They were tearing apart the fabric of the nation, and they were allowing introduction of idols. And we got a lot of that going on in our society today. Verse 16, please.
For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously.
Yeah, God puts his final word on breaking that. The man's garment covering that is mentioned there is a phrase that indicates the marriage. It is the man's it is the man's garment covering the marriage. The man is regarded as needing to safeguard that marriage and put his covering over it. And by breaking that covenant, he has broken that garment. That safeguard is no longer there. They were guilty of doing violence. God said that is violence to the marriage to do that. Now, the Mosaic statements were actually given to protect the divorced wife. Someone read Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, please. And someone else get Matthew 19, 7-9, please.
If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance.
Okay. That passage was written to protect the divorced wife, to make sure she had a writ, to make sure that she could go on and marry again, but also to keep someone from abusing her, like her former husband taking her back after putting her away. Now, here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 19, verses 7-9.
They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery."
So notice that "except for immorality," and that was also back in the Deuteronomy passage. And yet these guys were just divorcing their wives because they thought they found something better. Jesus said, don't do it. That's not to do it. It actually divides the nation. He stresses that keeping the marriage covenant protects the nation. God said, God first in worship, family second, the church third, the nation last. Yeah. All those together. Pastor Hatch?
Yeah. You know, the marriage vow is very important and very, take a close look at what those words are saying. You know, just because one have argument, I've been married for 62 years this past June the 15th, this my 62 years.
Amen.
And God give me a strong woman. But anyway, back to the vow. It says, for better or for worse, until death we depart. When God put together, let no man set asunder. And nobody put to come between husband and wife. And another, one more thing is, and there's a scripture there where it said, love your wife like Christ Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he goes down, and in that particular scripture, it speaks about the husband is the savior of the body. And a lot of people won't say it like that, but for better or for worse. You know, let me say this while we're at it, right? I'm going to make it short. You know, God give me a strong woman. I tell you something, men, it's not easy all the time, but pay attention, because when God gives you a helpmate, she can sure help you from having a lot of pitfalls.
Yeah.
And I got a testimony I can tell you about that. I don't want to talk too long. I'll stop right there. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Words of wisdom from experience. Congratulations on 62 years. Amen. Okay, verse 17. Someone read that, please.
Oh, yes.
Amen.
You have wearied the Lord with your works, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?
Okay, so after chastising them about their marriage habits and how it was destroying the nation, he now brings up another one. I hope to never hear God say to me, you're wearying me. That is something. And again, remember, this is Doug as Malachi looking at this class, and God speaking right through him and saying, you're worrying me, wearying me. I mean, you know, it's a direct statement that things are not good. And the people, again, challenge his claim. This is the God who can't lie. And they're looking straight at him and saying, what are you talking about? They're incredulous. Their claim is that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. Never heard that before, right? The wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. And the second part to this is either evil pleases God or the God of justice doesn't exist. That's an absolutely wild claim. Their assumption is that blessings come from God, and if the righteous are being blessed, then either evil pleases God or the God of justice doesn't exist. They simply do not understand God's plan. Someone read Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, please.
To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth.
Chapter 3, verses 16 to 19.
Yep, okay.
In
pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Okay, so both the righteous and the wicked suffer as a result of the fall. That's part of the answer to this charge that either evil pleases God or the God of justice doesn't exist. No, God exercises justice on both the righteous and the wicked. Man? Yeah. Yeah. Psalm 73, when you get a chance to read that. Now, somebody read Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, and somebody else read Acts 14, 17, please.
His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
Okay, and then Acts 14:17.
And yet he did not make himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.
Okay, so in answer to this challenge here, God challenges both the righteous and the wicked in suffering, and he also blesses both the righteous and the wicked. They just are not paying attention. Behind it all, of course, is the background fight between God and Satan that we see so highlighted so well in the opening chapters of Job, and its continuing effects on all of us. We have these problems, and some days it's really good, and some days it's really bad, and most days it's in between. And what we don't understand is there's a fight going on behind us. It's a spiritual warfare fight. And we're right in the middle of it. And God calls us to be faithful. And these people, sir?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, yeah, he let it rain on the just and unjust. One thing about it, I'm going to try to make this short. The main thing is, the righteous, the one, they're going to be blessed. And the unrighteous, okay, it's like I'm the old one, 12. They trained me well. But I got that, I didn't join life on my way in my younger years. And Isaiah, the 40th chapter, young man, delight yourself in your youth. But they don't tell you, you're not supposed to be reckless. But that Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and it said, he that wait on the Lord shall renew his strength. If not of the wings of evil, run and won't be weary. You know, he'll be overcome of the things of the world. But the main thing I'm going to say, Lord said, bring it here right here now. But said, and probably said, a man that loves pleasure, let's see if we get it right now, probably. All right. Search for a man to come to want. Took me a fine hour. What me for being 15. A social man will come to want. Man love pleasure get ragged, all right? I love the pleasure. So I played pool, I played cards, you know. But now, man, wait a minute. Now here it is. And now, right here, if you love pleasure, you're going to overspend. Yeah. And you're going to get ragged. Bible is true. But the main thing here now is, a Christian living a clean life, and he won't be reckless with his money, you know. And then, but if you don't, train sure not to get it, Lord, I'll tell you, make it short. Okay. Main thing is, the man love pleasure, he's going to overspend many a time. Few of us been there. I know I've been there. But then again, the main thing is, if you refrain from pleasure and then that social playing cards thing, you, the unrighteous, I found out something. In pleasure, sometimes your money what you earn, you like put in a wet bag. It won't do you no good. Pleasure. And the thing that you like to do, you a lot of times you always sport yourself. I wasn't a smoking man, but I was a drinking man. Lord have mercy. I'm going to stop right there now before I say a few words about that. And a sociable man drinking, look at here. You run out. I love the people. Still love people. God let me stay out there a while. I learned a lot. Buddy, I run out of money. What you going to do? Go to the bank and get something. Keep drinking. I love the people. Now I love Jesus. So I go to the bank for Jesus and people that in need now. Thank y'all.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah.
Note God's answer to there, and thank you for those comments. Send to the rebuttal. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, please. Just the first part. Chapter 3, verse 1.
See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Should I go on?
Yes.
Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come on to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty.
The messenger of the covenant, Jesus. The first messenger is John the Baptist. The second messenger, the messenger of the covenant, is Jesus bringing a new covenant. And this is an answer to their charge that the Messiah hasn't come. He said, He's coming. God's sovereign. He's in charge of when this happens. Verse 2, please. Why would he come?
But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap.
The priests aren't going to like this. He's coming to purge wickedness from Israel. He's like the fire of the refiner. The refiner takes fire and melts the metals, and the dross, the impurities rise to the top and they're skimmed off, and the metal becomes purified. He would act like fuller's soap. The fuller was the clothes cleaning professional of the day. They would take their clothes to a fuller, and the fuller would use a combination of soap, the Hebrew word is borit, which is where we get borax from, and lye. Borit and lye, and they would put it on the clothes, go down there to the stream, put it on the clothes, and then tread on it. That's how they cleaned the clothes. And this picture is important because Jesus is coming. He is coming to purify the wickedness, and he's going to do it like the fire. Nothing moderate about that. And he is going to stomp out that wickedness. This is coming. Note the results of this refining. Somebody read verses 3 and 4, please.
And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of the Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years.
Now we have a tendency, and they had a tendency, to think in terms of a singular event. But that's not the way God does it. He starts it and he keeps it going. So he started when Jesus came the first time. And Jesus paid for all the sins, and he began that purging out of sin. He not only paid for the sins, but he also instructed, and he also put in motion this purging. And it will finish when he comes in his second coming. So it gets confusing if you don't see that panorama of time in there. The priesthood will be purified. God will judge those who refuse to be purified. Somebody read verse 5, please.
And I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts.
So Messiah will serve as both a judge and a witness, and he mentions five classes of sinners. Now, this is not exclusive. This is just examples of the types of things that Jesus will purge. Sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely. In other words, take oaths with God because they want to bear witness for something that isn't true. We see an awful lot of that today, don't we? Those who oppress others, and those who do not hold God in awe and respect him, which pretty much covers the entire base. Verse 6, please.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, my sons of Jacob, are not consumed.
Yeah, God says, you know something, you're standing there, I'm telling you what you're doing wrong, and you're telling me it isn't true. And that I really wink at wickedness and support the wicked and so on. And what you don't understand is you have changed. I never change. Yesterday, today, and forever, the same. So anytime we think God's wrong, we need to go back, look in the mirror, and say, I think it must be me. Note the sarcastic condemnation. He said, O sons of Jacob. Yeah, this is not a nice title. What was Jacob like? He was a swindler. He was a deceiver. And God gives him this statement, then he says, oh, sons of Jacob. He's saying, you've got to be kidding me. You don't see yourself. You really don't see yourself. Verse 7. This is a new sin. Verse 7.
Since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return?
So he starts out with a general statement. He says, yeah, ever since your forefathers. Now, this could be the forefathers from 80 years ago that came back from Babylon, or this could be way back. Either way, it's true. They have been sinning. And God says, you know, you make all these accusations. I tell you where you're wrong. You make these accusations that I'm wrong. And you've been doing this since the beginning. This goes all the way back. He then offers immediate forgiveness if they will repent. How wonderful is God that even in the face of people looking him, as it were, in the eye and saying, you're lying about us. He said, no, it's not true. You're the ones that changed. You're the ones that are wrong. But I'm going to give you a chance to repent. And he does it lovingly. The people push back again against that general sin. Verse 8.
Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings.
Yeah, I mentioned last week when Nancy and I were newborn Christians, we heard a message on this at the church we were at, and the preacher was very powerful about this. And we were wrestling. We had a lot of doctor bills with one of our daughters, and we were wrestling whether to tithe or not. And she wasn't able to come that night for some reason. I was sitting at the gas station back in the days when they actually pumped the gas for you, you know. How far back was that? And I'm sitting there, and I'm looking up this verse, and I got this powerful feeling of conviction. I don't want to be robbing God. I don't want to be robbing God. And so we started tithing at that point, even when in our minds we couldn't, and God did and has continuously blessed us since. They again refuse to be convicted, and they demand proof. Where have we robbed you? You may have a version that says defrauded. That's the stronger term. How have we robbed you? He responds by charging them with robbing him of the tithes and offerings. The tithe was one-tenth of the annual yield of the fields, and that was intended to go to the Levites. Now, this is a covenant that goes way back again to the Levitical laws and Deuteronomy, where the Levites, starting with Aaron, were set up as the tribe that were the priests, and the keepers of the temple and so on, ceremonial laws. And in order for them to be free to do that, not have to work in the fields or anything, the entire rest of the nation owed them one-tenth of the annual yield. And then the offering is either a general offering, what is called the peace offering. It may have been made simply because you felt good about God, you want to come make the offering. Or it may be what is called the heave offering. The heave offering was the right shoulder or the right thigh of the animal. After that, I just gave you all my knowledge on that one. It is believed that the wave offering was waved like this, and the heave offering was like that. After that, I can't give you any more. But that part was intended to go to the priests. Verse 9.
You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you.
Yeah, God said you have a curse. It's believed that at that point they were having problems with drought, poor crop yields, and pests. But notice this one phrase in there. Note God's reaction to how incredible this was. If you read the Hebrew, it reads like this. And me you are robbing, the whole nation. And me, he's incredulous. You are robbing. The whole nation is doing this to me. He's trying to get them to see how bad off they were. God now offers them a plan for repentance and subsequent blessing. Somebody read verse 10, please.
Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it.
Now, if you look at a plan of Solomon's temple, and we assume that the rebuilt temple followed this plan to some degree, there were rooms in the temple to hold the tithes and the offerings. When they were brought in from the fields, the animal parts that could be stored were put into those rooms. God says, stock them up again. Come on, stock them up again. This is repentance. You need to come back and do that. And then he says, and Doug, if you'll finish up verse 11.
I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty.
Yeah, he says, this again, this is incredible, what an incredible God we have. After all these accusations, which were very deep, causing nation problems and people problems and wife problems and so on, and then they turn around and they say, it's not true, it's not true, it's not true. He turns around and he said, repent. Just change your ways. And I am going to really bless you. He says, I'll open the windows of heaven. Rain. He'd pour out other blessings to overflowing. I will rebuke the devourer for you. In other words, I'll stop the pest from taking over the crops. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. In other words, the crops will grow to maturity. They won't go so far and then just drop the fruit before it's ready. God promises all this. What does God get from this? Verse 12.
Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty.
Yeah. What was the original plan of building up Israel? It was to have a place where God could demonstrate his love and his goodness to a people so that all the surrounding nations would come and see it. And God says, if you will repent and stop doing this stuff and turn to me and hold me and on, so on, I will restore you and build you up even better because they'll see it. They'll see it. You'll make out and I will get the glory. That's still true. God's glory, power, love for Israel will be shown to other nations. What's incredible about this plan? He focused on only one of their sins. He didn't go for the whole deal. He said, just do this one thing. Bring the tithes back. Bring the offerings back, and we'll build from there. God's always ready to take the first step. God says certain Israelites were expressing, this is another sin. Verse 13, please.
You
you have set hard things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we set against you?
Gee, some people don't learn, huh? Harsh things. There were cynics among the Israelites that were challenging God to prove it. Verse 14. He says, all right, I'll tell you what you're doing. Verse 14, please.
You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?
They saw no profit in serving God. No profit at all. Also, that walking in mourning, what they were saying was, religious observance and ceremonies and going to church and the preacher and so on and so forth is so hard that I feel like I'm at a funeral service walking in mourning. You know, talk about exaggerating. Really something. Verse 15.
So now we call the arrogant blessed, but not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape.
Again, they believe God blessed the wicked more than the righteous. God was willing to look at the wicked and say, yeah, have at it. Verse 16.
Yeah, those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name.
Yeah, there were some people. They're like the 7,000 faithful of Elijah's trial with the Baal priests. There were some people who actually didn't have this attitude among the Israelites. The Hebrew word for then is emphatic. All this had been going on, and God is challenging them, and what this word then is saying, somebody listened. Then. These people come forward. God always has a remnant that's faithful to him. A book of remembrance was written before him. God keeps a record. It's kind of like, you know, the Persian kings used to keep a record of everybody that helped them. And they would periodically reward them. And God is keeping a remembrance of everybody that is on his side. God now points them toward four coming days. Verse 17 and 18, please.
They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him.
This is the coming day of judgment. Judgment of the wicked and redemption of the righteous. Chapter 4, verse 1, please. Second day.
For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaffed, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch.
Okay, God is elaborating on the first day's judgment of the wicked. He is elaborating on it here, and he's saying once again, it is the fire burning like a furnace. A furnace is not a wildfire. It is a concentrated fire with a purpose. And God says, when I deal with the wicked, you're going to know it. It's not going to be a wildfire. Third day, verse 2.
But
for you
who fear my name.
Go ahead, Edith. Go ahead, Edith.
But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves with the stall.
Now this is an apparent reference to the Messiah. With healing in his wings. A picture of the contrast that Christ will bring. Light after darkness. Warmth after cold. Beauty after bleakness, joy after gloom. This is what the sun, S-U-N, brings, and this is what the S-O-N, capital S, is going to bring in this day, that there is judgment, terrible judgment, but for the righteous, it's going to be a day of healing. Praise the Lord. you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. When an animal's been penned up and suddenly you open them up, what happens? Pew! They're out of there. And that's the way we're going to be. We will have been freed. Praise the Lord. Verse 3.
You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am prepared, says the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, that's going to be... Now, that consuming fire does not consume the wicked. It consumes all of their foundations. It consumes all of their roots. They don't have a thing to stand on. And then the righteous will tread down on them. And that old thing about the righteous don't benefit as much as the wicked goes away. And God will prove his point. The cynics had the question, what do we gain by carrying out his requirements? The answer is perfect redemption, while the wicked are forever punished. So, what does Malachi say to us? Verse 4.
Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
Yep. God's charged them with a number of sins based on his commandments. These commandments are intended. And I covered this one a couple of weeks ago. We did the love of God. The commandments are not there as a constraint. They are there as a loving guideline. When we follow God's commands, God says, it's going to turn out the best. And Malachi, God speaking through Malachi, says, you need to do this. You need to remember those commandments. He reminds them about the Pentateuch and Mount Sinai. God's awesome power was displayed there. The law came from God himself there. God intended that they live their lives joyfully and bring them to eternal safety. Verses 5 and 6, you already read that. Who is Elijah? Matthew 11, 14, Luke 17, we won't read that now. That is John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. He will turn the heart of the fathers to children and the heart of the children to their fathers. That's not settling family disputes. Not what he's doing. He is saying the children are so far from their forefathers in believing and honoring God that Jesus will come back. And John the Baptist did the first part of that. Jesus did the second part, and he'll finish the job, the second coming. So what's the message of Elijah or Malachi for us today? That message was aimed at the hearts of a troubled people. We don't need that today, right? We don't have a troubled people. We got a troubled people. God emphasized several key truths for today's believers. He has a glorious, unchanging purpose for his people. God's character is loving and holy. I get so tired of hearing that the Old Testament was a God of wrath and the New Testament is a God of love. Huh. The Old Testament is a God of love. New Testament's God of love. We need to see that. God's love is paramountly shown through Malachi and his love for Israel, which is modeled for us. The way he treated Israel, in spite of what they were doing, is the way he treats us, in spite of what we're doing. This shows incredible responsibility for believers in this life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and your word. We thank you for the truth of it and the way it shows your love for those who will turn back to you. Most of us here are born-again believers, and yet we continue to allow sin to creep into our lives. We pray you forgive us for that and that you bring us back. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that paid for those sins. And we pray that you keep us mindful that we're living in front of other people who don't know these truths, that we reach out to them, that we use our lives as an example of your loving ways, and that you stir them to ask about how can I become a Christian. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.